Beloved, our scripture reading this evening, we're taking a break from the book of Judges, given the day, and we're gonna jump to the backs of your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And we will be reading from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. Revelation chapter 1. Verses 9 through 20. And beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace, and his voice was like a roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those things that are and those things that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you see in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Pray with me once again. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way the word instructs us, the way it encourages us, the way it chastises us, the way it redirects our perspectives and our priorities. We pray that you would bless the reading of this word. I pray that you would use this word and the exposition thereof to build up the faith of your people. Father, I pray too that as we hear this word and reflect upon it, that not only would our faith be built up, but our faith would be built up in such a way that we would be used by you to call others to faith. I pray that as this word goes out, if there are those who do not believe, I pray that you would use it in some small way to call them to faith. And pray ultimately that you are glorified and honored, that you are praised, and that you are proclaimed. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who have spent any time around churches and preachers, which is pretty much most of you, some of our younger ones, you still got a few years to figure this out, but you may have figured it out already. And so I'll just kind of spit it out, that you'll know that preacher types tend to have soapboxes that we like to get on a lot. Things that are really important to us to make sure that everybody understands and gets, and we drive home in people's lives. And I imagine if I'm honest, and if I'm honest with those people who know me the best, I not only have my fair share of soapboxes, but I probably, well, have a few more soapboxes than the average bear. And, you know, hey, boo-boo, and all of that kind of stuff. But I've got my fair share of soapboxes. I've been around long enough to develop those. And one such soapbox that I have is of how people think about Jesus oftentimes. Not just this time of the year around the resurrection, but as Christians, as they go throughout the year. Because in people's minds, oftentimes the idea, the persona, as it were, and persona is maybe not the best word, of Jesus that people have is that of Jesus meek and mild, that of Jesus who is the suffering servant, that of Jesus who is the gentle one, who has the children come to him and surrounds the children, and they kind of love on him in that way. And there's aspects of Jesus that are certainly like that from his earthly ministry. But those are aspects of Jesus that largely revolve around his earthly ministry. And his earthly ministry is a very small sliver of God's design in terms of redemptive history. The picture of Jesus as ruler is one that people kind of shudder with. The people of Jesus as the judge who will come and judge all creation is one that people get a little bit nervous about sometimes. And so one of my gripes, one of my soapboxes, is of how we talk about who Jesus is. Do we see him simply as meek and mild, or we see him as king who is reigning over his creation and particularly over his church? Biblically, I'd suggest to you it's the latter, particularly when we're talking about the resurrected Lord and Savior. I don't know, sometimes I guess people want to just make Jesus seem more likable. And we are more likable and more drawn towards those who are kind of meek and mild and quiet and loving and hugging everybody and all of that kind of stuff. But there's a lot of language about Jesus that doesn't describe huggable, or that wouldn't fit with huggable. And biblically, I would argue that most of the language about Jesus, especially once we're outside of the Gospels, is that of a glorified king, that of a Lord who is seated at the right hand of God Almighty, who is waiting such a time as God has ordained, where he will come and he will judge the quick and the dead. It's the language of our creed when we say the Apostles' Creed. One to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The elect, the believers on that day in celebration. But the reprobates, those who are outside of Christ's church, underfoot as he crushes them and sends them and casts them eternally into the fires of hell. Still proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, but proclaiming that in anger under his judgment. And I think, as we're reading the language of Revelation chapter 1 here, that's the picture that God gives us through the Apostle John. It's this picture of Jesus as glorified king. Nothing mushy. There's nothing mushy about anything that I just read a minute ago. Nothing warm and, you know, soft there. This is strong and harsh and strong language here. That's the language that I want to dwell upon this evening. I think as Christians, when we think about the resurrection of our Lord, that's the language we should especially be reflecting upon, and not necessarily on the, oh, you should love Jesus because he died for you. more on the language of repent and believe, because Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory and he is the King of creation, and you should submit to his will and his law in faith, lest you be cast into the outer fires, the outer darkness, where there is nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the apocalyptic vision that John gives us. And he begins that vision with such a picture of our Lord. Now, our purpose tonight is not going to be to exhaustively kind of tear apart all of this language here. We'd be here for hours and weeks on end. It's an excellent study. It's a wonderful study. The imagery is amazing. But it's better suited either for a book or a Bible study than a single, you know, kind of a standalone sermon in that sense. Even though what I want to focus upon is this image that we are given of the risen Christ, which begins in the most and the only appropriate context to talk about the risen Christ, and that is worship. And so we begin in verse 9 where John writes, I, John, your brother and participant in the suffering, the kingdom, and the perseverance in Jesus. Notice these three things. As Christians, what are we called to participate in? Suffering. God's kingdom, which means Christ is king, and the perseverance in Jesus. Persevering in our faith, persevering in our witness of Christ, regardless of what it is that we happen to be faced. But I also want you to notice just how John, the apostle, he's the last living apostle most likely at this point. We can, again, debate some on the dating of the book of Revelation. I dated a little bit later, but at least as I understand the dating, he's probably the last living apostle at this point who's writing. He doesn't say, look, I am the apostle. Listen to me. I am the last of them. Last of the 12. Listen to me. He says, I'm a brother. I am a fellow participant in the suffering, in the kingdom, and the perseverance. Reminds me a lot of how Peter refers to himself in 1 Peter 5:1. I am writing to you as a fellow elder. Not kind of weighing his apostleship over people's head to say, listen to me, I'm really important. But I am a fellow elder with you, bringing the word. How oftentimes church leaders, you know, kind of get full of themselves, especially once they build big congregations. You know, there ends up being kind of a pecking order. You know, well, this preacher is more important than that preacher because he's got a bigger congregation. He's written more books. He's done more things. He's spoken at more conferences or just fill in the blanks. Things such as these. Did I get it right, honey? Yeah. It's an inside joke. We create pecking orders. Preachers, we do that all of the time. It's not right, but we do that all of the time. It's not demonstrated to us by the apostles, but we do that all of the time. It's our sin when we do that. The model is that we're fellow elders, we're fellow servants, we're brothers, we're fellow participants in the kingdom, but also in the suffering. And John was suffering when he wrote these things. He continues and says, I was on the island that is called Patmos. Patmos was a prison island at the time. We could spend a lot of time talking about, you know, just the nature of that island and what life on that island was like, because we know a lot about it from historical references. But he says something more important. He says, I was there in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Actually, literally, the Greek says, I was in the Spirit on the day that belongs to the Lord. We can basically break down a whole sermon just on that verse. The day that belongs to the Lord. Folks, we gather on the Lord's day. You know, and we gather to worship God, but we need to remember, we are quick to say, this is the Lord's day, this is the Sabbath day, but we are oftentimes neglectful realizing just how what that means. Because it's not our day. It's not our day to just kind of rest and do what we want, go to church in the morning and the evening and you know, party all the rest of the day. It's not part of the weekend. It's actually the week beginning if you kind of look at your calendars. It's the day that belongs to the Lord. The whole day. 24 hours a day. A full day. Who does it belong to? Not me. It belongs to the Lord, and the one to whom it belongs is the one that can define its use. It's not me. It's Christ, because it's His day. Learn to define the day and how you use the day on the basis of whose day it is. John was there in the Spirit. He was worshiping on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. And what was Jesus' call to John? He says, write down what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Essentially, this book was a circular book, or a circular letter that was being sent to these different churches, these seven churches that are around the area of Asia Minor. And we also know from history that there were some neighboring churches that it got shared with too. Colossae, for example, is fairly near I think Laodicea, but you see this language of this idea. This is meant to be something that is shared with the church and circulated around. Now, let me say one more thing about the structure of this. And my purpose is not to go into, you know, the different views on Revelation and all of those kinds of things. Again, productive Bible study, productive conversation, productive room for debate, excellent books. For tonight, again, I want us to see the image that John is presenting of Christ and the significance of those elements. But that being said, let me give you my interpretive rubric when I see prophetic language like this in a book like this. First of all, as a historical context, is the fact that it was written to real people in real churches who were facing real persecution. We know that from history. These people were facing horrible persecution at different points in time, but when this book was written to them. Okay, so it was written for real people, not kind of some futuristic kind of, well, I'm writing this book and nobody's going to understand it for 2,000 years. And no, it was written for real people at real times in real places who were facing real persecution. The second thing is it was understood by them. And not only was it understood by them, they were encouraged by it. So however you understand the interpretation of this book, the early church, they understood it as something that encouraged them in their suffering, encouraged them when they were facing persecution. And we should do the same, because that's how they understood it. And the third one is that every image in the book of Revelation is rooted in the imagery of Scripture, which means that as John uses an image, we need to do our detective work, our due diligence to explore the Scriptures and see how this image is found throughout the Scriptures. Now, there's a few cases where we're given some helper points, and John explains what they are, like the angels and the lampstands. But for the most part, John basically assumes that we have a working knowledge of the Bible, all of it. And we need to do our spade work if we're going to understand the imagery that is found. And I point this out because we've got a lot of imagery in this chapter, imagery that points us to Christ. And so, in other words, let me just simply say that we are to interpret Scripture with Scripture, and we're not to get imaginative with the text. When I served the little PCA church in Florida, there was a Baptist minister down the road in our community who had a very novel approach to the book of Revelation. Like, you know, some of the beasts that you see, those are really Apache helicopters that were landing and stuff along those lines. That is not how you interpret the book of Revelation, folks. That being said, he developed a huge following in that community based on his very, very novel and imaginative interpretation. We don't have that license. We have the only rule of interpretation that we have is Scripture, and Scripture is meant to interpret Scripture. And so now we're prepared to look at the imagery that is used to describe our Lord and Savior. In verses 12 through 16, we're given a very, again, it's figurative description of the risen Christ. And I want to look at those elements one at a time, but I want to begin with the reference there in verse 10, because that's the first of the elements that describes our Lord. He is approaching John with a voice as great as a trumpet. Okay, folks, no still small voices here. You know, God at times can use the still small voice. In this case, there's no still small voices here. It's bold. It is distinct. Paul the Apostle writes that that's how preaching should be. It's 1 Corinthians 14, verses 6 through 12. It should be distinct and should be not timid. The people, when they hear it, should know how to respond. It's not the picture of that cool megachurch pastor who sits up on his little stool and just strokes people's egos and makes them and allows them to think whatever they want to think. This is declarative in its very nature. In the Old Testament, trumpets were used to command the people. Remember, there were millions of people that left Egypt as part of the Exodus, and they didn't have cell phones. They couldn't text one another. They couldn't send out a little, you know, all points bulletin on the radio. How did they communicate? How did they organize in terms of when do we camp and when do we leave and things along those lines? It was through trumpet blasts that could be heard distinctly, and distinct kinds of trumpet blasts to communicate different things. There were specific trumpet blasts to say we're going to war. There were specific trumpet blasts that called people to worship. There were specific trumpet blasts that called people to come into the presence of God. Preaching, Paul says, is to be like that, is to be bold and distinct, because we are coming into the worship and the presence of God to worship. And so we need to hear that distinct call of the trumpet. And Jesus' voice is such as that. Now, Jesus, we are told then, is standing, the next imagery is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In Leviticus 26, 12, God declares, "And I will walk amongst you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." Kind of reminds us of God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. It's a picture also that we see at the end of the book of Revelation, with God dwelling with his people, no longer separated because of sin, but dwelling with his people. Now, of course, in verse 20 of this chapter, we're told that the seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. And so we kind of know the interpretation of what this is a reference. But I want you to understand the richness of that figure of speech. The lampstands, all right, there are lampstands, and they're probably menorahs, you know, with the seven branches there. Okay, but this is old imagery that is found in Scripture. It's in the dark tabernacle in the temple at nighttime. There was a menorah, a seven pronged lampstand that was lit all night long. It was meant to symbolize light in a dark place, because that's what we have in God's word, is light in a dark place. Thus, Jesus himself will say that we are lights of the world. We're shining the light of Christ to all places. That's what these lampstands are meant to do. And Jesus is walking in their midst. He's not abandoning them, but he's there because he is ultimately the one that provides light to the lamp as it shines on to the world. Okay, and so further on in Revelation, we'll find that, you know, this new creation won't even have a sun. Why? Because God will be its light. That's a profound and wonderful thing. God will be dwelling with his people, and he will provide light for his people, and thus we won't even need the sun. Zechariah 4, the menorah, again, the seven lampstand, is represented, represents the life that God gives to his people. You know, that life is ultimately given to us through his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of Christ. It's a reminder to that, to us too, that when Christ removes that lampstand from its place, as he threatens to do in Ephesus, in Revelation 2:5, the church that loses its lamp dies. It loses its life. It loses everything for which it stands. It's of no purpose and no value eternally anymore. And folks, we live in a world that is filled with man-centered institutions that used to be churches at one point. They used to hold up a lampstand of Christ at one point. They still call themselves churches oftentimes, but their lampstand has been removed because they have replaced the light of the gospel, the light of God's word, with man's ideas and their preferences. We live in a dark world, and we are called to be light to that world. The next thing that John will see, he goes on to say, I see one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe and a golden belt around his chest. Jesus' most common reference for himself, when he's referring to himself, is that of Son of Man. And that's a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And while many people will argue that this is Jesus emphasizing his human side as opposed to his divine side, I think if we look at it from Daniel's perspective or the context in Daniel, we see a divine element to the Son of Man as the Son of Man is presented here in Daniel's record. So I think it's as much a reference to Jesus' own divinity as it is to the fact that he is human and he is physically the Son of Man. And so we have this picture, one like the Son of Man, and he's clothed. And how is he clothed? He's clothed with a long robe and a golden sash worn around his chest. If we go to Exodus 28, we find this is very much how the high priest was dressed, with a chest piece. Now, of course, high priest had a chest piece with Urim and Thummim in it that was designed to help him make decisions. You know, do I go this way or do I go that way? Jesus doesn't need the Urim and Thummim, so those things would be irrelevant to him. Clothing, actually talked about this briefly this morning, but clothing was significant in terms of the ancient times to reflect who you were and what you were doing. And in that sash, that belt, if it was worn low, it was designed to picture you at work, you know, your hands engaged in some kind of a physical labor, was you're working in the garden or working in the fields or whatnot. But it was if it was around your chest, it was not a matter of work, but it was a sign of rest. It was a sign of completion. It was a sign of the fact that I am not engaged in the physical work. Jesus is raised. We call it that final section, you know, his cessation. You know, he has ceased from his redemptive work, and he sits on the throne, the right hand of God the Father, and he reigns from there. So the garment, the belt, is not low, but it's high upon his chest as he reigns. He still is at work, but he's at work through us as a church. We got work to do as we look at the world around us. And so this is the image that we have, the golden sash around his chest, like actually as is how Josephus in the first century described the high priest when he would walk about in the midst of the people wearing that sash around his chest. Well, as we look to the book of Daniel again, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, we again see similarities in the description there, which includes the language of the flaming eyes and the glowing legs there. Later on, we're given a picture also of hair like wool, which is also a reference we find in Daniel 7, 9. What's interesting in Daniel 7, 9, that hair like wool is hair of the Ancient of Days, hair like pure wool. Well, John's not mixing up his imageries. Paul reminds us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So the same kind of description that would be used of God in Daniel is used of Christ here by John. And so light is something that just guides this imagery. God is light, and in him is no darkness. You know, it's a suggest to us, not necessarily the whiteness of the wool, but to suggest to us that Jesus is enshrouded by light, much like he was during the Transfiguration, much like Moses was, you know, would come down and his face was bright like light after kind of coming into the presence of God. Jesus is the light of the world, so it's appropriate to use this light language to refer to Jesus. Kind of a picture of somebody standing in front of a spotlight. And you can kind of make out their features, but you can't make out their features and things along those lines. And even if they have dark hair, if you put a bright enough spotlight behind them, they have light hair. This is just the nature of what light does. It cleanses and purifies things. There was a number of years ago that Denise and I were part of a kind of renewal movement in the church, and they would have retreat weekends, and I would go down and help set up for the retreat weekends. And those were the days, those were my pre-seminary days, where my hair was well below my shoulders and very kind of strawberry blonde. And yeah, there was a point where I was setting up and I was standing right near a window, and the light was coming in through that window upon me. And there was a woman that entered into the thing while I was just setting up the stuff. And she saw me kind of enshrouded by light and said, "You look like an angel." It's like, oh, thank you, I guess. I'm humbled. And from that point forward, she refused to call me anything but Gabriel. Okay, so be it. But, you know, it's that idea that when the light is bright around you, it changes your appearance somewhat. It makes you look different than you once were, and maybe some of the dirtiness of this world is not quite as vivid and visible. He's described as having eyes like fire and feet like molten bronze. And again, light imagery that we find here. And we see these fiery eyes twice more in the book of Revelation in 2:18 and 19:12. And scripture refers to them to kind of use this picture of not only the power, but also his wrath upon his enemies as he stands there. And the bronze, which was still very much a metal that was used in armor in the days of the first century, is described of his legs, picturing Christ not only simply as clothed for war, but also one who is ready to crush Satan underneath his feet. Romans 16:20 is what the church is supposed to be doing with Satan. And Jesus is ultimately the example behind that. We're given another description in terms of his voice. He had a voice like much waters, many waters. Have you ever had tried to have a conversation at the foot of a waterfall? I don't know about you, but I have. And it's not really a very good place to have much of a conversation, because the water is so loud. The water is so overwhelming in that volume. It's like standing at the seashore when the waves are rolling in, or maybe I've never surfed, but maybe being on a surfboard in the middle of that tunnel as you're surfing the wave there. You can't hear anything other than the waters. But that was Jesus' voice. How appropriate that is as a description to think about the voice of our Almighty God, not simply in volume, but in effectiveness. That when the Word of God is before us, when the Word of Christ is spoken, that's all we hear. And all of those little distractions that are out there, we don't notice them as much. How easily we're distracted by things. You ever try and read your Bibles when, you know, somebody else in the room turns the radio on, or the kids are acting up and wrestling about with one another, or something along those lines? What do you notice? Do you notice the Word of God, or do you notice
all of those distractions.
I confess, oftentimes it's those distractions that consume me and distract me from the Word. But what John is kind of getting at here is in this picture, is the Word of Christ ought to be something from which we cannot be distracted, no matter how hard the devil may try to distract us, that he has a voice such as that while we're reading it. In Daniel 10:6, we find a similar imagery that the voice of the Son of Man's voice, or the sound of the Son of Man's voice, is like a multitude of people all talking at once. A crowd of people. Again, have you ever tried to have a conversation in a noisy restaurant or in a noisy gathering with people everywhere? That's the picture. We can hear nothing but the voice of Christ. We find seven stars that are in his hand. We've already mentioned that these are the angels of the seven churches, and the lampstands being the seven churches. Messengers. Again, we can debate on whether these are divine angelic messengers or human messengers, but messengers to the churches. What's more important is the fact of where those messengers are. They're in the hand of Christ. Folks, if you want to consider yourself a messenger of Christ, any context you are, and as Christians, we're called to take the message. You know, it's the Great Commission. It's part of the Great Commission, at least, as we make disciples of the nations. Are you in the hand of Christ? Because if you're not, then you're of no use. Are you taking the Word of God, or are you taking the Word of man? If you're taking the Word of man, you're of no use eternally. If you're taking the Word of God, then you can be called a messenger of God. For those of us who preach, that is a constant reminder. Whose word do we handle as we come into this desk, the sacred desk before the Lord? We're also told that his mouth has a two-edged sword coming from it. That's a reference, of course, in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and it's effective, cutting more than all two-edged swords, penetrating till it divides the soul and the spirit, the joint and the marrow, and is a discoverer of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's so much that we could say about this voice, but this language there. But let me just say one thing. Other than the fact that a sword is a weapon of war, discoverer of the intents of the hearts. I can't discover the intents of your heart. Oftentimes, even the people closest to you can't always understand and discover the intents of your heart, but God knows them. Don't let indwelling sin remain. Put it to death. Get rid of it. Don't let it settle upon your heart, because when it settles upon your heart, James reminds us that it ends up growing into sin, into our lives. Don't let it settle there. And finally, his face shone like the sun at its full height. Again, Moses, after speaking with God in person, again, the transfiguration, again, light and this imagery there, God being light, and in him there is no darkness. Paul writes that we see in this world as if through a glass dimly. John is given the blessed privilege of arguably, for the first time in his life, seeing clearly in the light of the resurrected Christ. And what is his response? He says, I fell towards my feet like a corpse. Much like the soldiers at the empty tomb when Christ raised, they fell like dead men. We live in a world where there is way too much casualness when it comes to how we come to our Lord. We kind of say and treat him like a buddy, or a neighbor, things like, I have heard pastors at ministerial associations, and most pastors have at least spent a season of time in these ministerial associations with all sorts of different flavors of folks there. And I have heard people, when they've been asked to pray, start their prayer with, "Hey, Dad, how are you doing today?" I'd be embarrassed to say something like that. I'd be ashamed of myself for saying something like that, because that's arrogance. That is taking privileges that don't belong to us. I am nothing more than an unworthy servant. And that's how I should commend and carry myself. But that is not the way the church tends to function today in our society. God is glorious, folks. And we need to use language that reflects that glory, that weightiness. If we're going to send the message of the gospel to the world, I guess one reason that the gospel is not compelling to so many people, ultimately, you know, I get it. I know my theology. The Holy Spirit has to be working on them. But look, if you just simply say, well, God loves you and just wants to be your friend and wants to make the most of your life, you could say that and say, yeah, but so does my boss. So does my wife. And so do my kids. It's not the same. But here's the ruler and the creator of all of the universe, the judge of all of the universe. We should be using language that reflects that weightiness, that glory, that holiness. There's no meek and mild here. It's a weighty picture that we are given by John. And so I'm going to close, and I know we're running on, but briefly, how does Jesus describe himself? Because he gives a description of himself. And again, no meek and mild. He says, I am the first and the last. It's a parallel to a previous chapter where he speaks about being the Alpha and the Omega. Or earlier in the chapter. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn from the dead, but he is also the last in the sense that he is the end to which all redemptive history points. It's not about us. It never was about us. It's about Jesus. It's about our Lord. It's about Christ. Not about us. We tend to make ourselves the end of all things. But we're not the end of all things. We will live in this frail flesh for a season of time, and then it'll be over. It's about Christ. He says, I am the life. Folks, there is no life apart from Christ. We are dead unto our all eternity in our sin. But Jesus died and was raised on the third day. And he promises that to his elect. Repent and believe. He's the one holding the keys to death and hell. Satan is not the master of his own domain. Hell is not the absence of God. It may be the absence of the love and the mercy of God, but it is not the absence of God, because his wrath pours out into the fires of hell and those that are within it for all eternity. And Jesus is the one that has the key. Who goes in and who does not go in. That means that when Christ elects one for his own, that one is saved with surety, given salvation from hell. And when God has reprobated another, that means that person will be condemned to the fires of hell in his judgment. And that Christ is sovereign over who goes where. It's not about how special we are. It's about how special he is. And he has the right. He is sovereign over seven churches. He is sovereign over the messages of those churches. And he is sovereign over us as well. And so I'm going to end by simply asking you the question. What is our response? Jesus says, fear not. I don't know about you. That imagery is fearful. But why are you fearing not? Because we are held in the hand of Christ if we are believers. So, beloved, if you are born again, you should not fear this wrathful imagery of Christ because you have been delivered. But this wrathful imagery should give you a certain weightiness to what you have been delivered from, a certain urgency to share the gospel with those around you. So worship and worship well, but worship with the intent and the conviction that you're going to take the good news, the news of the gospel, news of hope. If you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Take it to your neighbors, to your friends, your family members, to those who either haven't heard it or haven't heard it enough, to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that your mercies extend beyond our capacity to understand. We have a tendency to kind of think just simply in earthly and worldly terms. And passages and sections and books like this force us outside of our earthly experience into something that is true. They give us lights onto something, an era, a time that seems very dark to us right now because we can't relate to it. But one day, Jesus will return. We don't know whether that's tomorrow or in 1,000 years from now, but one day he will return. And when he returns, those who remain will be face to face with the reality of the fullness of that image. I pray that we take to heart the reality of the fullness of that image and that we cling to Christ and give him glory, that we order our lives recognizing that Christ is the King, and as members of the kingdom, we have an obligation to honor the King by obeying his law and seeking to glorify his name. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.